Why don't you come on in, and hope you got the handouts. We've got a couple of them tonight. One of them is the summary of chapter 6 of Gospel and Kingdom. I was really thinking we'd do a few more chapters, but I got into some other things, and I think they'll all be useful to you. So you got that one, and then there's this one entitled Redemptive History, the Alpha and the Omega. This is a humble attempt to kind of get all of the history of the world onto four sheets, or two pages front and back, tracing out basically all of redemptive history right until the second coming of Christ. I'd wanted to do this for a long time because I think that this would be a tremendous tool for worship. I mean, if you just got on your knees and just took 2 or 3 inches of this just on page 3 and just praised God for everything that He did through those events and acts, that would just be wonderful. But it also will hopefully serve as a tool, and we're going to look at it tonight. Basically, I have 3 things I want to do after a little bit of review tonight. Number one is I would like to go over Gospel and Kingdom, chapter 6. Then I'd like to look at the redemptive history sheets that I've given you and show you how I was thinking you might use them as you prepared Bible studies or as you study the Bible for yourself. And third, I'd like to go through one particular passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, one that will be familiar to you, but which maybe has been taken sometimes out of context, and try to see it in its proper context so that it really comes to life for us. So those are the 3 things I'd like to do. Why don't we begin with the summary of Gospel and Kingdom. Before we get into that, let's review just the procedure, that we've been taking toward the studying of Scripture. Remember that we're starting with an individual who's sitting with the Bible open. And the individual is looking down at the text of Scripture. That's where it all starts. Maybe your own personal quiet time. Maybe you are a teacher of Scripture, a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't really matter. Maybe a pastor, anybody. You're sitting there with the Bible open. Now, what's the first thing that you're going to do after opening the Bible? Or maybe before? You're going to pray, okay? And you're going to pray to God, the Holy Spirit. We have the idea of the Holy Spirit specifically active. And what are you looking for? What are you praying for? For wisdom, or what's another word, the technical term that we used? Discernment, right? Or illumination. So the prayer goes up, and then the illumination comes down. The prayer goes up should be that of a spiritual beggar, right? Somebody who doesn't know. Suppose you come to the Scripture already knowing. Well, what effect is that going to have? I'm not saying we should forget what we learned yesterday in yesterday's quiet time. But I'm talking about a certain attitude where you come and you don't need the Holy Spirit, you don't need God to teach, you already know. How is that going to affect your Bible study?
You have to believe there's more to learn.
Yeah, that there's going to be more things for you to learn. Have you ever been over a passage of Scripture and it was familiar to you and then all of a sudden something opened up? You'd never seen it before? What's going on there? What's happening at that moment?
What? The Lord is showing you more depth in that particular area.
Okay, has the verse changed any?
No.
So what's the difference? The Holy Spirit's teaching, and perhaps we're at a different place in our life. Maybe the circumstances of our life, the things that we're in right now, are going to make us more receptive, and the Holy Spirit has a certain order. Scripture has an incredible depth to it, doesn't it? I mean, there's kind of the surface meanings, and then there's the deeper meanings. And all of it is relevant. All of it is useful. Just like I've talked about before in that passage in Daniel 4 about those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. I've mentioned that in the past, that it is both a warning that we should not walk in pride, but also a promise that God is able to humble us so that we're not prideful people. It's both those things, and it was about a 7-year gap in between when I saw both. First thing was, this is a warning, we should not be prideful. The second thing was, in sanctification, as I went on in my Christian life, I am prideful, how do I change? And I came back to Daniel 4, and suddenly, God is able to humble me. You see, God is able to work that. The same thing's taught in the verse, both ways. And so the point is that we need to keep our hearts open. As one pastor used to say, God has yet more light to break forth from His Word. There's more things to learn here. We're not finished with it yet. There's an idea that I have that I've kind of seen in reference to Scripture memorization, and that is that familiarity breeds contempt. What I mean by that is if you're very familiar with certain passages of Scripture, you will have a lower view of them and feel there's nothing more you can learn from them. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you kind of go over something and your mind just shuts off and say, I know all this. I've been through this before. There's nothing new here. And for you, there may not be anything new because you've already shut off right from the beginning. There's nothing more for you to learn. But I think there always is something more to learn. So I think we need to begin with a humble attitude of prayer to God, open my heart, and God sends the illumination. And then as He does, things are going to be going through your mind. You're going to be dealing with words, you know, logic, grammar, all those kinds of things. You're going to be working through the propositional analysis. Whether you actually go through that chart or whatever, probably you won't. But you're going to be thinking about how does this passage relate to what I just read? What is the context here? How is it flowing? What is the unfolding of the argument? You know, and then, you know, through that, you're going to be dealing with the issues of context. Remember that sheet I gave you? The sevenfold context. You know, there's immediate context and then on down. You've got that on your sheet. And by the way, we're working at putting all this stuff together for those of you that requested it in one place. But you're going to be thinking about this thing in context. And the goal of all of this is what we call author's original intent, right? That's what we're looking for. Now, we've made the point, and somebody else made it, but I agreed with it. The real author is who? It's God. What is God intending to say here? But we're also trying to get into Paul's mindset or into Jeremiah's mindset or Moses and try to understand what they're saying. So we're trying to put our thoughts aside and put ourselves in the hands of the author and follow the author and find out what is this person saying here? What is the scripture saying? Once we get author's original intent, are we done? Are we finished? No, because you kind of have to bring it over to today. So that's where we ended up with the bridge analogy. And so here's the author's original intent. These are truths, okay? And they're coming across through this hermeneutical bridge, the technique we haven't gotten to yet. We'll get there. But you're bringing it over into today, right? And you're looking for application. Right? How does this change my life today? How are we going to bring it? And I'm going to do this in Jeremiah 29 later on tonight. We're going to look at Jeremiah 29. You know that passage, 29:11? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and give you a future and all that. Well, I think that's a great verse. I just like to understand author's original intent. What did Jeremiah intend by that? What are the plans of God for the exiles in Babylon? That's what we have to ask there. And then bring it over to today. Is there, all right, if we're only going to say it's just for the exiles in Babylon, then why am I reading this today? Well, it isn't only for the exiles in Babylon. God wanted us to read it. So there are some things that are going to come over today, namely that God has plans for you too, but they may not be the identical same plans of the exiles in Babylon, you see. His plans for them was what? What were the good plans he had for them? Take them back to the promised land and give them some crops and some homes to live in, right? Is that the plans he has for you? You're saying, oh, I hope not. That's not what I want. I don't want to come back to the promised land and be set up in a rubble-filled city of Jerusalem while Nehemiah builds the wall. That's not what I had other things in mind. Well, we're going to talk about that, but we're going to try to see this in context and deal with it properly and then take those truths that are transferable over to us today. Okay? And all of this hopefully is going to fit together. All right, take your sheet, if you would, Gospel and Kingdom, and let's look at this summary, chapter 6. Now, so far we've been through 5 chapters of this book. The book's out of print, but I know some people are trying hard to find it, and they're finding pockets of them in England and other places. So if you're able to do that, if you're really good on the Internet and search and find them, get it. The copy I have has an English price, £1.99. I don't know their system over there, but they're hard to get. So we're going over these. Again, this book was written, I put the bibliographical information on the bottom this time, which is what I should do every time. We don't want to plagiarize. This is coming out of Graham Goldsworthy's work, Gospel and Kingdom, A Christian Interpretation of the Old Testament. Really helpful, 120-some-odd page paperback. Now, the main message that he's been getting at is that we need to see the Old Testament as part of a whole biblical revelation to us, right? There's one story in the Bible, isn't there? It's the story of redemption. It's the story of God redeeming a sinful human race. And so there's not this big disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not at all. That's why there's so many quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a beautiful harmony. But yet there's an unfolding story, isn't there? And so we're trying to understand this idea of redemptive history. And it started from the very beginning with creation, and it moved on through all of the phases of the Old Testament into the New, right up through today, and it'll extend to the future when the Lord returns. We'll talk about that with a summary. But the next four chapters are the four steps that he's saying in history. The kingdom is revealed in Eden, Garden of Eden. We're going to talk about that tonight. And then in the future, the kingdom revealed in Israel's history, the kingdom revealed in prophecy, and then the kingdom revealed in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 7, 8, and 9 in the book. But let's look at first this chapter, the kingdom revealed in Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden and the first few chapters of Genesis really set the tone for the whole Bible, don't they? I mean, the basic themes are set in place there. I believe that almost every major theme of the Bible that you could look for, you're going to find in the first 12 chapters of Genesis somewhere. Which is very, very, very important. And so it really just starts right at the beginning with creation. God as creator and man as creature is the basis for understanding the kingdom of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? The fact that you are a creation of God means what in relation to you and God? How does that relate to you and God? The fact that he's your creator, how does that affect your relationship? He's the boss, okay? He sets the rules. What would be a more dignified way of saying boss? King, there you go, okay. He's got the right to be king and to set the rules or to make the laws whereby the relationship's going to be governed. He made us. You know, I think we have a hard time remembering there was a time when none of this was here. Don't we forget that sometime? I mean, everything was so boiled up into all the events, and certainly with the incredible current events we've had recently, amazing. And it's easy to forget there was a time when none of this existed except for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no development or change in God. He never changes. He's always been that way. And we forget that. And he spoke into nothingness creation. And that makes a difference. And I think we underestimate the impact of the fact that God created all things. Therefore, since God is a creator and we're creatures, God is a sovereign king and has the right to rule all things. That makes sense. The earth is the Lord's, for he made it, it says in Scripture. He made it. He set it up. And therefore, it's his. It belongs to him. And so are you. Did God make you? You remember what it says in Psalm 139? That you knit me together in my mother's womb. Isn't that an incredible thing? We've been thinking about that with Calvin. Hey, hon. You can all look if you want. He's really cute. And he's back there. You want to hold him up? Is he? No? All right. Hey, look. I personally had nothing to do with knitting them together. That was something that God did. Absolutely. It's involuntary, isn't it? We don't step by step put a baby together. It's just something God does. And isn't it amazing to think? And I've thought of it, not trying to be morbid at all, but I thought of it a lot in reference to funerals. People who, you know, lived age 92 or whatever. God knit that person together in his or her mother's womb 92 years ago and then sustained that person through 92 years of life. That's incredible goodness, isn't it? God is a good God. And he knit you together. And he made you fearfully and wonderfully. He made you incredibly, didn't he? That's your creator. He's your creator. And therefore, since he's your creator and everybody else's too, he's a sovereign king and he has the right to rule. So therefore, all reality is God's reality. All truth is God's truth. There's no part of this creation doesn't belong to him. We can say, like in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Everything belongs to him. It's all his. So all reality is God's reality. All truth is God's truth. And that includes history, doesn't it? Human history is God's. He owns it. It belongs to him. And therefore, it's not a strange idea to think that he's unfolding a story in history. He's unfolding something. There's a purpose to it, isn't there? Isn't that incredible? And I think it really does affect how we think about the events in New York City. There's a purpose behind history. And if there isn't, think of it this way with me. Maybe we don't know, we'll never know what was going on in New York and in Washington, D.C. But suppose there's absolutely no purpose to history. How would that affect your feelings about the events of this week? Wouldn't it be horrifying to think that all of that meant nothing? That there was no inner workings there, that God... We tend to think maybe in some hospitals in Manhattan or whatever, there are people coming to Christ who otherwise might not have. We don't know. And then there's other aspects of God's activity. There's a purpose behind even the most terrifying things. So, but all I'm saying, whatever little 5-cent explanations we come up with, suppose you take it away and turn it around and say there's no purpose to anything. History is meaningless. How terrifying is that? That's what I'm saying. That is, I can't even conceive of a world like that. Yeah, go ahead, Tony. Well, I think what we can say to that is that truth never screwed anybody up. And so what we have to do is ask, is something true? And if it's true, it's only going to heal. Even though it may seem like it hurts initially, truth only ever heals and brings righteousness, right thinking, right living, etc. Falsehood is what hurts. And so if we start concocting a way of understanding human suffering that's based on falsehood, we're going to end up in a much worse position than we were before. So we need to tell the whole truth. The beauty of the truth of the gospel is, like in Romans 6:23. Do you know, it seems over and over, it's beautiful that there's the bad news and good news always comes next and last and it's bigger and better. You know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Grace always wins in the end. Isn't that wonderful? And I think that's the beauty of the message that we can give. But it's a strong message because at the same time, you know, we are dealing with people's hurt and suffering and people... This world is a hard place, isn't it? It's a hard place. And it gets an awful lot harder if you lose loved ones in a tragedy like that. I mean, people you kind of rely on who make your life easier, it makes it happy when you come home and see them, and now they're removed from you. Life just got that much more difficult, and you also have to wrestle with ultimate questions about all that. So, yeah, I mean, and we're going to be dealing with those questions for a long time. But all reality is God's reality. All truth is God's truth. And therefore, also, all Christian doctrine finds its roots in the doctrine of creation. Everything starts there. That's the fertile soil out of which everything comes. Redemption grows up under the soil of, or over the soil of, the doctrine of creation, the fact that God made it. I really believe that all he's doing is he's bringing us back to the fullness of being created in the image of God. You know, this new creature, this new creation we have, it says that we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians, it says that. And so what's he doing? He's bringing us back to being created in his image, perfect, holy, and blameless. So that's where we're heading. All Christian doctrine finds its roots in creation. Now, man is in the image of God. I already mentioned that. Image is seen in man's rulership over creation under God. The author brought up something I hadn't noticed before, but also seen in male and female ability to relate. I think what we want to say about that is not just with each other, you know, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So they were made to relate to each other, but also relating to him. I mean, the fact is the rest of creation is not created in the image of God. But we are created in the image of God, and therefore we're able to relate to God in a way that certainly a rock or a river or a cloud or a dog or a fish can't. Now, those things all bring glory to God, but we relate to God, don't we? We understand him. We've got a relationship with him. Also, the image of God proves the complete uniqueness of man as the summit of God's creation, the final and highest act. And an image of God also demonstrates our total dependence on God for existence. We wouldn't be able to define ourselves apart from God. We're created in his image, and therefore our self-identity, our sense of what our value is, comes in relation to God. Therefore, once you go toward an atheistic way of looking at things, human life means nothing after a while. It just becomes another form of life that we really can't explain. Parenthetically, I was driving in this morning and I was listening to the radio, and Duke and UNC and perhaps some of the other colleges took off some of their time today from noon till 2 for a time of healing and reflection. And I thought, boy, I mean, what would we have said 20 years ago? Prayer, right? A time of seeking God. At least they would have said that. We might have added, as you understand God, or something. That might have been 10 years ago or something. But now we're to a time of healing and reflection. I really think that we have no meaning except in relation to God. Human life has no meaning. We're created in the image of God, and therefore we're able to do more than just heal and reflect. We're able to pray and ask God for wisdom and ask him to move and ask him to bring his goodness and power into the situation. All right, so the image also demonstrates our total dependence on God for existence. Let's never forget what Paul said on Mars Hill. In God, in Him, we live and move and have our being. Every single moment. That's true of unbelievers, too. Paul was speaking to unbelievers. They exist because God holds them up and enables them to exist. All right, so that's the beginning. God created us in His image, Genesis 1. And then He set up this Eden, the garden kingdom. Perhaps you've never really thought of Eden as a kingdom, but it really was. Creation speaks of a king, the Garden of Eden speaks of a kingdom. And therefore, we have this pattern established in the Garden of Eden. It's written on that board over there, but I'll rewrite it. This is the regular pattern that this author is getting across, is common to all four phases of the advance of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, the essence he finds in three things. God's people in God's place. I don't mean by that taking God's place, but in the place that God has set up for them. Number three, under God's rule. Those are the three aspects of the kingdom that are going to be common to all phases of it. Right up to the book of Revelation, we're going to see that it's the same thing. God's people, in God's special place that He's made, under His rule, the way He defines it. And now that rule changes, doesn't it? What was the rule in the Garden of Eden? Was there any rule there? Yeah, it was pretty simple, right? It wasn't a tablet with 10 commandments or whatever. What was it, Jim? That's right. Now, you may wonder, now, why did there have to be that one rule? I mean, hasn't all the trouble come from that? I mean, if God had given us zero rules, what then? But then we don't have the kingdom, right? We have to be under God's rule. And basically, this was a probation. It was a test. Will you submit to me as your king? That's what it is. And so, I'm going to give you anything, everything, okay? Except this one thing. Now, it's interesting to me. I've noted this before. Have you ever read through the Law of Moses and all the intricacy of it? You know, about uncles and lepers and oxes that gore. You know what I'm talking about? And all the variety. It was really pretty simple in Eden, wasn't it? Why do you think it's expanded so greatly into all this complexity? I think it's because of the nature of sin. You see, sin just doesn't stay put. It gets bigger and bigger and just gets involved in all areas of life. Every possible relationship is touched. The way you relate to your ox, you know, the way that you relate to your family and to your neighbors and to your king or leader, all of these things had to kind of be covered in some way by laws because sin's going to find some way to break through. But in the garden, there wasn't any sin, and so it was just a simple probationary test. You can eat from any tree in here that you want. I'll tell you what, dinner off a tree. I mean, you think it's easy now, just go to Kroger's and get a frozen meal and all that. You just have to reach up and there it is. But don't think that there wasn't work to be done, because He put the man in the garden to serve it and to work and till the soil, and he had work to do. It just didn't feel to him the way your work feels to you. It was just a whole different thing. There was a joy in that labor, incredible joy. We're not going to be laborless in heaven. I really don't believe that. I know that we think of it that way, but there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, but didn't say no more work. There's going to be work. I think it's wonderful to work. Didn't God? Oh, I know. You're disappointed. But, Bob, you're not going to be working on feet and ankles, okay? No surgery. There will be no surgery. No car repair, okay? I mean, no need. Okay, but no more death, mourning, crying, and pain, but there is work. Jesus said, My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. There's work to be done, and that's wonderful. And there was work in the garden. So we've got God's people, that's Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, the Word of God. The limits of human freedom, therefore, set by the command. You may eat from any tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. And then the penalty of rebellion is set. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we cover this on Sunday with Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. There's an eternal link, well, in this world, this age link between sin and death. And that is unbreakable. It's just the way it is. From the very start, God linked them together. And that link was seen over and over and over with the sacrificial system, remember? Because you'd confess your sins onto the head of the goat or the bull, whatever, and then what would happen to that poor animal? It was dead. So, I mean, over and over we see the link between sin and death. God has reestablished this again and again, and we see it in its highest form at the cross, don't we? Wages of sin is death for Jesus, too. Not that he committed any sin, he didn't, but he became sin for us and then paid that penalty, the death penalty. So, we've got the penalty of rebellion set. And then the relationship between creator and creature cannot be upset, can't be reversed, okay? God will not be our servant. He is going to be our king. Now, we either can submit to that or we can rebel, but he will never serve us in that way. He is our king, and we must serve him. That's what we're made for. And so redemption is actually bringing us back to that, not that we learn to be kings ourselves. Final consummation, of course, in Revelation 22:7, is put in Garden of Eden terms. Have you ever noticed that before? It's kind of like Garden of Eden again. To him who conquers, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's Eden language, isn't it? So it's kind of like paradise lost and then paradise regained, but much better. I really think it's much better. The final paradise is better than the original paradise. God always outdoes himself. The free gift is much greater than the original curse. We end up much better off than Adam ever was before the fall. But so we've got Eden, the garden kingdom. Any questions about that at all? Do you see the garden kingdom? Okay. And I guess this is creating some categories in our mind, isn't it, of what salvation is. We're coming back in as the people of God into his kingdom. And he's our king, and we're going to submit ourselves to his words, his rule. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's what we're getting saved into. He's our Lord, our king, our master. And that's a wonderful thing. Okay? All right, good. Let's look at the fall of man, Genesis 3. It's easy to underestimate the significance of the fall. Rebellion of man from under his creator's rule is very serious. The serpent's statement, "has God said," undermines the certainty of God's word, doesn't it? Isn't that what the serpent said to Eve? Now, did God really say such and such? Do we still deal with that today? Questioning about whether this is really the word of God? Yeah, it's still going on today. On varieties of issues. Okay, and then there's the other side of the serpent's insinuation. You shall not surely die. Right? What is that? Yeah, that's not questioning. That's just a flat-out contradiction. That's all that is. No, I know it seems to say or it says, don't do this, but go ahead and do it anyway. Satan's still at that business, isn't he? And so that's what he's working on. He's working on the Word. God must judge human rebellion, and so death, we already know, is the decreed wage of sin. Did Adam die that day? He said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Did he die that day? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does that mean, John? Apart from God? Okay. I mean, we talked on Sunday about that image of the vine and the branches, and that eternal life is a living relationship with God in which, nourishment, remember, metabolism and fruitfulness, all that. I mean, there's a sense of life and all that. So if you're spiritually dead, you're disconnected from God. You're not bearing any fruit for him. There's no flow from him to you, but instead a separation between us and God. Did that happen to Adam that day? Yeah, it did. It happened immediately. Now, when did the physical death come? Well, hundreds and hundreds of years later for Adam. I mean, he was in his mid-900s. He was like 950. I don't remember the exact number when he died. But he died eventually physically. But he died spiritually that day. And that goes on today. We are surrounded by spiritually dead men and women all the time. It says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. It says, whoever does not love his brother has not come over from death into life. He is abiding in death or living in death. Living dead. Isn't that strange? It's an odd thing, but it really is. It's a living death. And if you ever talk to a non-Christian about these kinds of things, whatever, you realize how dead that is. There's no relationship with God. There's no perspective that way. And so it's a spiritual death, and that's what Adam and Eve experienced right away. And the dead man has rejected the kingdom of God. How did Adam reject the kingdom? How did he reject it? He disobeyed. He would not have God rule over him on this matter. He chose to be his own king. Is Adam or was Adam his own king that day? He was still a servant, wasn't he? He's just serving a different master. That's all it is. Big, it's a big dupe. We got conned, guys. I mean, we thought we'd be our own kings, but we're not. We're serving Satan. We're serving sin and rebellion. And the wages of all that is death. So we got tricked. We got conned. I know it says Adam wasn't deceived, but the point is that he thought he was going to rule over himself. And he didn't. He ended up serving Satan and sin. And so the dead man must live outside the garden. He's pushed out. The sword, flaming sword, flashing back and forth, and he's out of the kingdom. Now, we must make a distinction here between the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God. Say, well, what is the difference between the two? Well, sovereignty of God extends to everything he's made. And what does that include? Everything, right? He rules over all things. He is sovereign over everything. Is he sovereign over demons? Well, absolutely. Sovereign over the devil himself. The devil's got to ask for permission. The devil knows that God can pull the plug on his existence anytime he chooses. And you say, why doesn't he do it? For his own wise purposes. He chooses not to, but he could. Do you remember how afraid the demons were when Jesus came? They were terrified of Jesus, weren't they? I mean, absolutely terrified. And they said, have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? It's an interesting interaction because, in effect, they're saying, now, you're not playing by the rules, Jesus. We didn't expect this. This is too early. But, you know, they're accusing him to some degree. It's not the appointed time. What's going on here? And Jesus permits them to go into pigs, as you remember. But they are really afraid of him. They're afraid of Jesus. And all he needs to say is go, and they go. All right? So they obey Jesus. Do sinful people obey Jesus? Sinful kings? Yeah, they do. Not all the time. Of course, they disobey and rebel in many ways, as God permits them to. God has laid out his Ten Commandments. He doesn't want people to murder. People murder all the time. He permits that. His express will and the command is there. But he permits the rebellion. But he's still sovereign over events, isn't he? He rules over kings. Kings make decisions. They know not why. And we look back and say, God sovereignly overruled that decision. The king's heart is like a water course in the hands of the Lord. He directs it any way he chooses. Proverbs 21:1. So yeah, he rules over that. So what's the difference then between the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God? Why are we invited into the kingdom? If we're already under his sovereignty, why are we then invited to enter the kingdom of God? Why are we supposed to enter? What's the difference? What's the difference between being under the sovereignty of God and being in the kingdom of God?
All are under the sovereignty of God.
Right.
Only people who accept Jesus Christ are in the kingdom of God.
That's right. And what's the difference between the two?
In the kingdom, we are partakers of what he is going to be, give us.
That's right.
That's
right. And what's our attitude toward his commands and submission? Glad to do it. Delighted in it. Happy to do what he wants. Not all the time because we're not finished. The kingdom is growing in us, isn't it? But isn't that where we're heading? Where are the angels now? Are they happy to do anything God asks? Oh, yes. It does not matter what it is. Yeah, Larry.
In the garden, didn't we lose our innocence? And through salvation, that is where we come back to?
Well, if by innocence you mean perfection in the sight of God, yes. Okay? We get perfection in the sight of God back as a gift. The righteousness of Jesus Christ enables us to be perfect in God's sight. That's a beautiful way to put it.
That's what was lost in the garden.
Among many other things, yeah. Lots was lost at the garden. Incredible amounts were lost. It's unbelievable, all the things that we lost. Because you look at the relationship we have with the environment around us right now, for example. The creation groans. And it's subjected to frustration and futility because of what happened in the garden. But we lost, Larry, you're right, we lost our standing before God, our purity before God that day. But we got it back when we trusted Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He covered us with an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Without that, we have no hope. It's a good point. All right, so we want to make a distinction. And basically, when we're evangelizing, we are commanding people to repent and enter the kingdom, aren't we? That's an interesting word, command. It says, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. We are messengers of the command, aren't we? The gospel is something to be obeyed. And it makes sense because he's the king. We're inviting people into the kingdom of God. So we're saying, God is coming to you and he's willing to forgive all your sins, throw down your weapons of revolt, and come into his kingdom. Glad to do it. You see what I'm saying? That's what it is. It's a command to enter back into that kingdom which we lost. And that gives you a sense of authority, doesn't it? It's not our authority. We're just as messengers of the king. We're just heralds of a proclamation. But we're saying the king is willing to forgive your rebellion. Drop your weapons of revolt and come back in. And through faith in Christ, all will be forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Isn't that a wonderful message? But it's got some strength to it, because suppose they don't throw down their weapons of revolt. Then what do we say to them? You're still in your sins. Remember what it says in John 20? It says, if you forgive anyone their sins, what? They are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, what? They're not forgiven. Are we the ones doing the forgiving and not forgiving? No. We're just messengers. But the negative side of the gospel is, if you do not believe this message, I must tell you that you're still in your sins, and therefore the wrath of God hangs over you. You see the seriousness of this. If you remain an enemy of God. Yes, done. Well, you know, in Romans chapter 8, it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law or rule, nor can it do so. So, basically, that shouldn't surprise us. Basically, what has to happen to them? They need to be born again. They need to be regenerated. They need to be made into a new creation. Is that something you can do? No way. That's something the Holy Spirit can do. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You do your best, and then you move on. I mean, there comes a point, if they will not listen to you, Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and move on. But you've got to make every attempt you can. And what I do with a workplace evangelism is hard, because you're there with these folks day after day after day after day. So you can kind of be patient, but not so patient, because we don't really know if they'll even be alive tomorrow. Some people went to work at the World Trade Center a couple days ago. You know what I'm saying? You just don't know. It's not an idle thing when you say this might be your last day on earth. It's not idle talk. For them, it was reality. It was, in fact, their last day, you know, on earth. So I guess we have the authority to proclaim, through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? And we should proclaim it. But we hesitate, I think, to give the negative message, don't we? Well, then, based on the fact that you have rejected the gospel, it is my solemn duty to tell you that you are still in your sins, and the wrath of God waits for you. And you think, well, that's going to create a kind of an awkwardness between me and them. Yes, and that's a good thing. Are we supposed to leave them feeling comfortable that they're rebels against God? Not at all. They're supposed to feel awkward about that. We are commanding them to enter the kingdom. It's not our kingdom. They're not coming to enter and obey us. We are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, judgment. What happened to Adam and Eve? Firstly, disruption of relationship between God and man. That we've already talked about. Secondly, disruption of relationship between man and woman. That was discussed as well. Thirdly, disruption of relationship between man and creation. It's underestimated. But you know something? I wonder what that new creation is going to be like. We've only ever known a creation subjected to futility. Something that groans, that's full of waste around us all the time. What is the real thing going to look like? Do you ever wonder about that? What's it going to feel like? I don't know that there's going to be a breeze in the new earth. But what does a new earth breeze smell like? You know, I just wonder what that's going to be like. I mean, and God is a physical, I mean, He created the body, and there's going to be a resurrection body. It's not just a spiritual thing. There's going to be a new earth along with the new heaven. I wonder about that. Anyway, fallen man is dead spiritually, now incapable of loving God. Invariably, he chooses to rebel, and now he's free only to choose what kind of sin he wants to do, not to stop sinning. Can't do that. All right, that's the judgment. Grace, now grace refers to God showing mercy to sinners who deserve the exact opposite. Is there any grace in the Eden story? Where is their grace? There's two things I'm thinking about in particular. All right. Yeah, that's one I should have thought of it. They could have. That was it. You're dead forever. Eternal death. Second death. Like lake of fire. Could have happened right there and then, but it didn't. Okay, but something else happened. He continued to provide for them, right? And nourish them and sustain them. That's true. He also did two symbolic things, didn't he? He killed the animal to clothe them. So that's the second one. He clothed them. And this is related to something that's going to come in later, the idea of the covering of sin. It says, bear with one another in love because, or above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, the way it's supposed to work is we're not supposed to cover our sins. God covers them with the blood of Christ. It says in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper. Conceals his sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So, also it says in Psalm 32, blessed is a man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are what? Covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. What is the deceit? Covering your sin. Covering your sin. Hiding it. Shoving it down. Putting it behind the dresser of your life or under the bed of your life. You know? No, bring it out. Give it to God, and He covers it. All right. So the covering is the clothing, right? He killed the animal. And that was the kind of precursor of the sacrificial system, wasn't it? An animal died that day. So, and they lived. And that came in later, the whole idea of sacrifice. What was the number one grace issue? The promise, that's right. So here, and it's interesting, here we have the two kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament. Two kinds. We've got the verbal prophecy. His, you know, your seed, your offspring, will crush the serpent's head. That's a prediction that the woman's seed, the seed of the woman, that's got to be Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. Now, if that's all we had, it wouldn't be much to go on, but the Bible unfolds from there, and so we know that it's got to be Jesus. So there's the verbal promise, and then we've got the typical predictive prophecy, something acted out in history that teaches us something about salvation, right? Something dies so that we can live. Does that point ahead to Christ? Yeah, it does. That animal died in our place. Jesus died in our place. And it's all right there in Genesis 3. It's, you know, what they call the proto-evangelism. It's just the early stages of what God had in mind. He already had the whole thing worked out, but He unfolds this story beautifully, doesn't He? So there's grace right from the beginning. Also, as Ryan pointed out, society is maintained. We continue in a history, don't we? Things start to unfold. We start to have a history. It's not long before it's not a good history with Cain and Abel, next chapter, but things progress on. They're given work to do. You know, the woman's still going to be bearing children. The man is going to be wrestling with the earth. It's a lot tougher now, but there's still productive labor to do. They can still fill the earth and subdue it and multiply and do all the things. It's just a lot harder now. So things do progress, and that's grace from God as well. All right, now one last key issue, and that is the two lines of man. This is really huge, and it's going to end up being big. Okay, you've got Adam, and then you basically have three sons that are featured. One of them is Cain, one of them is Abel, and the other one is who? Seth. Okay, now, we know what happened between Cain and Abel. Abel died, and he was held up as a righteous man in the New Testament. 1 John says that his brother killed him, Cain killed him, because his acts, his deeds were righteous, and he belonged to the evil one. So Cain belonged to the evil one. But then we've got Seth in his place, who takes his place. Now, they have a line, don't they? A kind of a lineage that follows after that. There's two lines. Abel's cut off, but these two lines fall. And, for example, it goes down to Lamech. I don't know if you remember that much about Lamech, but Lamech is the guy who kills somebody for insulting him or something. I mean, it's just, like I said, sin never stays put. And so here's this guy, and he said, this man wounded me or did something small to me, so I killed him. And so if Cain is avenged 70 times, seven times, I'm avenged 77 times. He's a boaster and a king and a tyrant and a wicked man. And so along with that also comes technology. So there's the development of all the skills and crafts that are discussed in Genesis 4 and 5. You remember those chapters, you look at them. So there's all this, and Jesus himself said, the sons of this world are wiser in this world than the sons of light. They just do better, right? They just know more and they do well in this world. And so this whole worldly side is what we're talking about here. Then you've got Seth, and Seth is that godly line. And we start to follow him right on down to Noah, and then through him, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. Seth was an ancestor of Jesus Christ, right? Is that significant? Very significant. There's always in history these two lines, aren't there? You're going to see it again and again. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. Right? You know, the sons of Noah. Remember after the flood, what happened there? You had the Semites, Shem, but you have to also have Canaan, the son of Ham. The same thing. You've got this branching. You've got the children of light and the children of darkness. It's just an immediate theme set up in Genesis, and it runs right through the Bible. Jesus said, you know, they come and say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I did tell you, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. I mean, he just makes it very, very plain. They can't understand. They're acting like rebels. And so there's this branching off here, and Lamech is a terrible example of that right from the start. All right, so that's this chapter 6. Any questions about what we see in Eden and how it's remarkable how much is in there, isn't it? As it develops right from the start. Any questions? All right, let's look at this redemptive history. We're not going to be able to get very far with this tonight because I want to do something in Jeremiah. But I'd really like you to just take this and just put it in your Bible or use it for worship. Just, it's amazing what God has done, isn't it? I mean, just look at all that he's done. Each line is an accomplishment of God. Just the very first one down there at the bottom of the page, period one from the fall to Christ's incarnation, just the word creation. Thank you, God, that you made heaven and earth in 6 days. How long could you be thanking God for that? Or the Garden of Eden, or how God acted in the fall, as we discussed tonight, how he, you know, made the promise about the serpent being crushed and the animals. And you can just praise God for each step in the history of redemption. It's been an amazing journey, hasn't it? And if you look at all these pages, at all that God has carried us through, it's remarkable. Now, I took this outline from Jonathan Edwards, who is, I think, maybe one of the first ones that ever did this history of redemption thing. There may have been others, but I don't know. This was a unique approach. And I adjusted it a little bit for a reason we can talk about another time. But period one, he goes from the fall to Christ's incarnation. Interestingly, he does not begin with creation because he's going with the history of redemption. And so you've got to start from the fall. You don't need to be redeemed before the fall. I think it's best to start with creation in your mind, but I understand why he began with the fall. And then we go, period two, from Christ's incarnation to his resurrection. That's interesting. Just the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his resurrection. Everything about Jesus is one full period, according to Edwards. And then the third period is from Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. Now, whether you buy that three-part division or not, I think it's an interesting way to do it. And then there's subtitles below it. All right, period one, we've got from the fall to the flood, right? Noah's flood. And then, secondly, from the flood to the calling of Abraham. And then thirdly, from Abraham to Moses. And then fourthly, from Moses to David, King David. Fifthly, from David to the Babylonian captivity. I'm just reading on the front page. I've summarized it right at the top. So you don't have to keep flipping if you don't want to. And then sixthly, from the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, to Christ. Now, in period two, we have Christ's incarnation. That's his taking on of a human body. Then Christ's life, his life and ministry. And then his death and resurrection, what he calls the purchase of redemption, what Edwards calls the purchase of redemption. Then he carries it on, period three, from Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. Resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then to the time of Constantine. Then to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. Then the Reformation. Shortly thereafter, he had to stop, okay, because that's where he got off the train. I mean, that's when he was in history. But since then, we've seen more, haven't we? The spread of missions and the defense of the faith is what I call it. The gospel is advancing, but it's also being attacked doctrinally, isn't it? I mean, there's just attacks all the time on the Bible, and we're needing to defend it from liberalism and all kinds of other things going on. So we've got the advance of the gospel and also the defense of the gospel. And then finally, what we call future events. We draw our red line between number 5 and number 6 there. Right? We're in the 21st century, and we're not into those final future events that I have listed there. So that's the whole thing. Wow. What an unfolding right from the start. Now, I guess I don't really want to take the time to go through it. Just explain how I would use this if I were you. What I did quickly, and you should never do in 11 minutes what should be done in 4 hours. That's one thing I've learned. But I really wanted this tonight. I wanted to finish it tonight. So I was really pressing. And there may be just horrendous errors in here. And if you find them, just have a good time. It'd be like one of those puzzle books where you can just, no, that's not right. But just go through. And what I've done is I've kind of just gone through in bulleted fashion just different events under these subheadings. You see what I'm saying? Like, for example, let's look at number 3, from Abraham to Moses. Okay? So we've got the call of Abraham. You look over to the right, and that's in Genesis 12. Okay? And then you've got the covenant with Abraham, that statement, so shall your offspring be, and all that. That's Genesis 15. Now, please don't think that I think that Genesis 13 and 14 is not important. That's not. I'm just hitting the major events. And then Abraham circumcised, that's Genesis 17, and the beginnings of the covenantal law and all that. It comes in later. But then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, 19, the birth of Isaac, the offering of Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah, the birth of Jacob and Esau, and right on through. Now, as you keep reading to the right, see that right-hand column there? Wherever you're reading in the Old Testament, I'm not done with this, I want to finish it, but I'd like you to go backwards. In other words, okay, I'm reading in 1 Kings 3. Well, I'm on page 3. That's Solomon becomes king of the United Kingdom. You can have a sense of where you are in the flow of history, the history of redemption. Does that make sense? So you can almost imagine a red line, and that's how far they'd gotten. And anything below that line, they didn't know yet, except by prophetic statement, I guess. But that's where they were at that moment. So when we get to Jeremiah 29, we're going to be at a certain place, aren't we? And all the stuff below that line hasn't happened yet. And therefore, when he speaks of that to those people, they're not going to understand it the way we do. They'll understand it where they're at in the line. See what I'm getting at? And that helps understand each Old Testament passage in its proper context, in the unfolding history of redemption. Now, I wanted to do them all. I threw in Esther there at the right place and other things, but I want to actually go through and be sure that all the 39 books of the Old Testament are done, and I'm not finished yet. But you can start, maybe you can begin doing that and see where it would fit in. Some of the things we don't know, like Obadiah, for example, we're not really sure where that would fit in. So we just do our best. Even the prophets, for example, we just don't have time to go through all these right now. Just hold on to this, and maybe next week we'll look at how we can use this sheet better. And if you have any errors, you can bring them, and we'll have a good time. Maybe anyone want to stay after for half an hour, and we'll correct the sheet. But just take it, and you can do a lot of things with it. But one of the things you should do is just praise and thank God for what He's done in getting us this redemptive history. We're kind of late in the whole process, aren't we? I mean, after all of this stuff, we're way here at the end with the spread of missions, the advance of missions, and the protection of the gospel. And we're waiting for those future events, persecution, the rise of the Antichrist, you know, all those things that are coming in the future. All right? Now, I want to finish up by looking at Jeremiah 29. So take your Bibles and look with me at Jeremiah 29 briefly. I've had numbers of people tell me, this is my life verse. This is my favorite verse. I hope when I get done, it will still be your favorite verse. I'm not trying in any way to undermine anybody's favorite verse. But what I want you to do is to understand it the way it should be understood in its context. Okay? Jeremiah 29 is in the middle of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, the first group or shipment of exiles who went out to Babylon. That's what's going on. He's written to them. Now, how do we know that? Because your NIV subtitle at the top tells you that. A letter to the exiles. See that? Now, if you don't have one of those, I mean, did anybody else have a subtitle? It's kind of the same thing. I don't know. Huh? Letter to the Jews. Okay. Well, that's in captivity. Okay, that's great. So I think those subtitles are helpful. They're not inspired. Okay, Zondervan put that in there or whatever, whoever did this, or maybe the Bible Translation Society. Now look what it says in 29:1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, I never know how to pronounce these things, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said. Now here's the quote. Okay, this is the letter. So you're kind of one of the Jews now, and you're putting yourself in that position, and you're reading this letter, or you're hearing it read. And where are you right now as you're reading this letter? You're in Babylon. And what are you probably wondering if you're a Jewish exile? When am I going home? What am I doing here? Has God abandoned us, right? What is happening? Where are we in redemptive history? You know? Has God's plan been derailed? You see? God made promises to Abraham about the land, didn't he? And now look what's happened. Are we done now? Is it over? What? What is happening to me? That's what they're thinking. And so he's reading. Now, Jeremiah had had a career up to this point of being a prophet of doom, hadn't he? Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and he's going to win. God wants him to win, and you're going to go into exile if it's good for you. If not, you're going to die by sword, famine, or plague. All right? So that was Jeremiah's job. I have unbelievable amounts of respect for Jeremiah. Imagine being given that job by God to do for years, standing and preaching that kind of a message. I'm amazed at the courage of this guy to stand there year after year and preach this kind of a message. But finally, he was vindicated by events, wasn't he? Nebuchadnezzar won. And things happened exactly as Jeremiah had said. And so his estimation, you know, people started to esteem him higher and higher as things worked out the way he said they would. And so he writes this letter, quote, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, if you're in exile in Babylon, how does that hit you? That's an interesting message. What is he saying? What is he saying? Because you're going to be there a while. Okay? And God wants you to live. He wants you to survive. He actually wants you to prosper. He wants you to do well there. Okay? He hasn't forsaken you. For I know the plans I have for you. All right, we'll get to that in a minute. But he wants you to thrive there. And why? How long are they going to be there? 70 years. So for you, how long is that related to your lifetime? Pretty much most of your life. Okay, so if you all want to have any descendants, do this thing here. Set up shop, you know, do well in the city and be Jews in Babylon is what I'm urging you to do. So marry, have sons and daughters, just do it there. All right, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, verse 8. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. And there were false prophets. You read about one in chapter 28. I read chapter 28, and it was stunning to me. This guy Hananiah comes and says, he comes up to Jeremiah and takes the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing, a symbol of submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, he's walking around. Jeremiah literally walking around with a yoke. And Hananiah went up to him and took the yoke off his shoulders and broke it and said, thus says the God, says God, after 2 years, he's going to break the power of Nebuchadnezzar, and all of the exiles are coming back. That's what Hananiah did. He did it in front of everybody. And Jeremiah's standing there with his yoke broken, and he says, amen, may God do it, but let me tell you the truth. Okay, it's going to be 70 years. And he walks away and doesn't say another word. This is chapter 28. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go tell Hananiah this. Okay, you broke a yoke of wood. In its place, you get a yoke of iron. Break that one if you can. Because I'm going to make all of these nations subject to Nebuchadnezzar. And they will, and he will rule over them, and the animals too. You've never seen sovereignty like Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he is in charge. And you must submit to him. And then look at the end of 28, verse 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. That's heavy, isn't it? I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you are going to die because you preach rebellion against the Lord. Now, folks, I take that seriously. I'm a teacher of the Word of God. And if anybody comes and tries to persuade me to teach contrary to my conscience or contrary to the Word of God, I keep stories like this in mind. You see what I'm saying? I don't take it kindly. And Hananiah lost his life. Look what it says at the very end there, in verse 17. In the seventh month of that year, Hananiah died. That was 2 months later. He died. So, that's serious. And so in the middle of this letter to exiles, he said, don't believe the lies of false prophets. It's going to be 70 years. They are prophesying lies in my name. Verse 9. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Do you see the context? I've got plans for you. And that's why I'm going to do it. I have not forgotten my plans. I've not forgotten them. I still know what my plans are. And I'm going to fulfill them. We're right on schedule. We're right on schedule. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. Do you see the context? Now, why does that matter to us? Because all of this is the stuff that went before us in redemptive history. It needed to happen this way. Where did Jesus come to when he was incarnate? He came to a Jewish land called Israel, a Jewish city called Bethlehem, and did his ministry in a Jewish city called Nazareth and in Galilee and then in Jerusalem, right? Those are all Jewish cities. Now, they're under Gentile domination, the Romans, at that point. But he wanted a land set up where Jesus could come and do his ministry. It was all context. He said, I know the plans I have for you, and I will bring you back from captivity. Isn't that amazing? So that's in context. Now you say, now wait a minute. Then how is this a word for me today? Well, I guess I would look at this. Does God have any plans for you? Was God faithful to fulfill his plans for them? Yeah, he did it. He's got a great track record on this. Okay, then what are his plans for you? Look at this one, Romans 8:28. This is probably another familiar passage, but let's understand it in context. Romans 8:28. Have you ever heard this one before? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his what? Purpose. Is there a relationship between his purpose and the plans I have for you? Aren't those the same thing? Okay, then, Lord, what is your purpose for me? Well, keep reading. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You are going to finish this race. You're going to end up like Jesus. That's what it says. I didn't write it. It's what it says. You're going to end up conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You're going to finish. You're going to end up perfect in heaven with Jesus. I know the plans I have for you, says God. Plans to prosper you beyond your wildest dreams. I'm going to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1:3. I'm going to give it all to you in Jesus. I know the plans I have for you. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Have you all been justified yet? Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? You're justified. Well, what's the next stop on the train here? Look at the verse. Glorified. Is there any getting off? No. Everybody who gets justified, according to this verse, what? Gets glorified. And what is glorified? I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be holy and blameless in His sight. And you're going to be with Him forever and ever. And nothing's going to stop it. So that's how I would apply Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. Now, they're not plans to bring you back from Babylon and set you up in the promised land. That's not the plans he has for you. He already did that. The plan he has for you, he said here in Romans 8:28-30. We're out of time. Do you have any questions or any comments about what we studied? I think everybody won't mind sticking around for a minute or two if anybody has something they'd like to say or any comments. Brevard. What do they do?
Praise God.
They worship God. They're there for the praise of His glorious grace. They see Him face to face. They serve Him. And that's where I don't know what serve Him means. Okay? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Paul said, all things are yours. You're going to get it all. Right? So we'll have plenty of stuff to do. I just don't know what it is. Trout fishing? Okay. That's fine. Yeah.
Give me an example of how people misinterpret that verse. The Jeremiah.
It's not that they misinterpret it. They actually end up where I end up, which is that God has good plans for us. But they just don't understand the fullness of the redemptive history in its original context.
It's a more local, immediate sort of thing.
They don't keep reading. They need to keep reading because they actually stop in the middle of the sentence and they get to something where it says, to bring you back from captivity, and say, whoa, wait a minute, I don't get it. Well, you don't need to be jarred by that. He's speaking to a bunch of exiles and telling them that his purposes are being unfolded right to the end, and that is that we all end up glorified in heaven. So it's all a continuum, really. It's all one unfolding story of human history. Yeah. Right. Well, what is the good that everything works out for, according to that verse? What is the good that he's working toward? His glorification.
In Christ,
which is a
spiritual thing.
Right.
I mean, it may be that you're going to be martyred. It may end up being tortured.
John Huss, burned at the stake. That's right. And yet it worked out for his good. He's in heaven glorified now, isn't he?
But let's not have any delusions for the life of
God. That's right. That's not what Romans 8:28 is saying. That's another misinterpretation. I got two misinterpreted verses in one, you know, but they come together and they're joined at the center because they talk about God's plan and purpose for us. Well, thank you for being here tonight, and God willing, we'll continue next week. Josh, would you close us in prayer, please?